You know, there are some passages in God's Word that it will probably take a lifetime for us to fully understand. You know, the Bible tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may keep this Word and love the Lord forever. You know, there are mysterious things in the Word, but there are also some things in the Word that I think, well, you probably get them the first time you read them. A great example of this is found in Psalm 150. Psalm 150 says this: praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And in case you didn't get it the first time, praise the Lord. Now, seminary pop quiz. If you were going to sum up the meaning of Psalm 150 in three words, which would you choose? Praise the Lord, right? But you ever stop to wonder why we are to praise the Lord? Why do we praise the Lord? Now, this is one of those activities that sometimes goes unexamined among us as believers until such time as a non-believer comes up to us and rudely interrupts our going with the flow by saying, why are you people constantly talking about praising God? Does God have some fragile ego that needs to be propped up by you? And we sit there and we wonder, yeah, that's a good question. Why do we praise the Lord? Well, I've got an insight for you. The reason that we don't praise the Lord is because somehow God needs it. God does not need your praise or mine. I have it on good authority. He has perfected angels that do a great job of this already on the task in heaven. So why does God enjoin us to praise Him? If it's not about Him, if He's already complete, we can't add anything to His glory, His greatness. God is not fallen and fragile and frail and possessed of a damaged ego like we as human beings so often are. Why then is praise such a constant theme within the Scriptures? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Revelation chapter 5, we are going to go to a higher source for an answer to that question. As we wrap up our look at what heavenly worship is all about, the perfected praises that are sung by heavenly personalities themselves, we're going to discover three aspects of perfect praise that I believe can go a long way towards perfecting us. Tonight in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, first we are going to see the place of praise. We're going to see something that praise tells us about our final destination as believers. Secondly, we're going to see the propriety of praise. What is it about the Lord, especially about Jesus Himself, that makes praising Him so appropriate without getting into the excesses so often associated with that among human beings? And finally, we're going to see the pervasiveness of praise. We're going to see that praise, in a real way, prophesies to us what a perfected universe is going to be. These mysteries and a whole lot more are not only available to us in the Word, but catch this, they're available to us every time we worship God. Let's pray and ask the Lord tonight to speak to us on this incredibly important issue. And as the Lord speaks to us, my prayer tonight is that we will never look at a time of worship as a time of praise in quite the same way or quite the same expectations ever again. Father, we come to You tonight and we are so thankful, so grateful that You, the true and living God, who needs nothing from us as man, invites and enjoins us to the kind of special intimacy and communion we can only enter into through praising your name. Lord, tonight, as we look at heavenly praise for one last time in our study of the book of Revelation, I pray that you would show us just that wonderful, wonderful insight into your protection over our lives. Lord, into the pattern of for our lives that Jesus has set for us. And finally, Lord, just that wonderful, wonderful prospect we have of what a perfected universe and our place in it is going to be. Teach us your ways and help us never to fall into the idea of worship or singing to you by rote or routine. May relationship, the relationship you've created for us to enjoy forever with you, infiltrate and weave its way through every word of praise we speak. Teach us how to be true worshipers of yours, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 5. Well, it's a passage we've spent a little bit of time touring in our journey through the book of Revelation, and with good reason. Here we see a glorious picture of Jesus revealed as the one who is worthy to take the scroll from the Father himself. The scroll, as we discovered, was the title deed to planet Earth. That basically God entering back into his possession was forfeited by man way back in the Garden of Eden. God making a world gone wrong suddenly right. And we see that it's going to be a process. But the prospect of this change of ownership taking hands is one that ignites praise in heaven itself. And we saw in verse 8, now when he, Jesus, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, if you have been with us in our study in the book of Revelation, we have spent a little time looking just at the wonders there in verse 8. And I got to tell you, just as sort of a microcosm of what the study of God's Word is all about, I love Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, because it's one of those passages where I honestly believe if I were to find myself stranded on a desert island with just one passage of Scripture to study until I was rescued or until I died, that would be a great one to have along, because there is so much in this. It just runs so deep. There are so many scriptural concepts that run through this passage. Meditating on it and thinking about it and studying it, you could devote an entire lifetime to it. And if you want to dig deep into all of this, I'd encourage you to get some of the CDs and the MP3s that we have on Revelation chapter 5. I think you're going to find it a fruitful study, but it would be kind of a crime to move on from this passage without pointing out something that is really significant in our understanding of the security that God offers us as believers in Christ. And I think you'll see what I mean in just a second. Notice this singing of a new song takes place. We are told that those who sing this song say, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have made us kings and priests to our God. Last time we focused in on this heavenly job description that we have to look forward to as believers. To be kings, that is to receive delegated authority from God to help rule and reign and administrate his kingdom, not just in the thousand-year reign of Christ, but in eternity itself. God invites us to be a part of what he is doing, just like a dad wants their little child to be a part of some project they're working on in the garage. It just slows down the project, actually. But because the father loves that child so much, he wants him to be a part of what he's doing. So God gives us this high and holy calling to one day be kings under the King of Kings. But notice as well, we're priests. Well, what does a priest do? A priest is one who brings man together with God, who intercedes for man before God through prayer, who explains the ways of God to men, who points people to the sacrifices that can make them right with God and to wash away their sins and their mistakes. Well, that's the role that God gives to us. That's really what evangelism is all about when you stop and think about it. we have the opportunity to be able to show men how to have a relationship with a high and holy God, how to have their sins forgiven, what it means to walk with Him. As we share those truths, lives are transformed, lives are changed from the inside out. Wow, what a blessing, what an exciting thing that God calls us to be kings and priests to Him. But the other thing I would call to your attention is this: who are the kings and the priests? Well, we are told that those who are singing this are those whom God has redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Now notice this: out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now this tells us something very specific. The people singing these praises, these heavenly individuals, could not be Jews because they are from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. They could not be anyone else, but catch this, the church. That is that odd bag of Jews and Gentiles that God is gathering together to be His people in the here and now. Now, very important for us to understand that that's what the church is all about. It was a new thing. It was a different thing. It was a thing that people in the Old Testament couldn't even anticipate. Such a radical, out-of-the-box concept from God that even Simon Peter himself, a man who sat at Jesus' feet and heard Him teach for 3 years, literally had to be dragged kicking and screaming when he shared with the first full-blooded non-Jewish person that God really loved them too. Now, ever since, we have seen this amazing ingathering that's going on, and it will come to an end. The Bible speaks in the book of Romans chapter 11 of the time of the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in, and then God will once again deal with the world through Israel, through the Jewish people. There is still that destiny, that fate ahead for Israel. When does the time of the Gentiles come to an end? Well, it comes to an end, catch this, at the rapture of the church, when God snatches us out before the storm. Why do I bring this up in light of this passage? Well, if you've been keeping score at home, you know there are a few issues that generate more heat than light among believers these days than the idea of the rapture. Hey, I have been called a flaming escapist because I believe that Jesus is going to snatch us out before the start of that final 7-year period of hell on earth we call the tribulation. People say, oh, God's people have suffered down through time. Why should we get the get-out-of-jail-free card? You just don't have any courage. You don't have any strength. Aren't you willing to suffer for your Lord? Hey, don't get me wrong. Things on this earth can get really, really bad before this rapture happens. Persecution, it's a reality in this world. We are the gross exception to that here in the United States. You want to be persecuted? Here's your homework assignment. Drive about 150 miles south of here and go to any small village that you find, stand out in front of the local Catholic church and start preaching salvation by grace through faith alone. And find out how long you last before you get persecuted. Well, again, we live in the exception to the rule. Things can change. Things can change in a New York minute. The seeming island of calm we experience in this country can suddenly be shattered. And it doesn't necessarily take, say, an anti-Christian to come to power for that to happen. Stop and think about what happened in Columbine, Colorado, at Columbine High School, that awful day of those shootings where people were asked by Dylan Klebold and Eric Harris, are you a Christian? And one said, yes, I am, and paid for it with her life. We can suffer before the time of the rapture. But understand this, the distinction between the times that we are delivered with at the rapture and the times of persecution that we can even suffer in the here and now is key. The time of the tribulation is a time of God's wrath. That's what's going to make the tribulation the tribulation. It's not the reign of the Antichrist. It's not the worldwide economic or religious system He's going to institute that's going to make things so difficult. It's going to be the wrath of God poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. Now, Jesus has already paid the price for that wrath. God has not destined us for wrath, but for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when people say, are you an escape artist? I'd say, absolutely, for one main reason. Jesus told me to be. In the book of Luke, chapter 21, Jesus said, "Pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man." So that's my prayer, and I hope it's yours as well. Now, what in the world does this have to do with this group standing in heaven in Revelation chapter 5? Here's the payoff. Notice who's standing in heaven. It's the church. It's people redeemed to God from every kindred, nation, tongue, and tribe. Now, here's the kicker, and this is really fun. When are they standing before the Lamb? When are they in heaven? When is the church in heaven? Well, if you've been cheating and looking ahead, and I hope you're this kind of cheater, and you've been reading ahead in the book of Revelation, you know what starts in chapter 6 and verse 1. The tribulation begins, but not before this heavenly interlude comes to an end. Notice where the church is in relationship to the tribulation. Already in heaven, safe, secure, worshiping the Savior before judgment begins to fall. Now that encourages me greatly because it tells me something. When I look at this heavenly worship here in Revelation chapter 5, I realize why I get the get-out-of-jail-free card on all this. People say, well, you know, all these other people have suffered. Why do you get out of suffering? Well, I may not get out of suffering. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, the Apostle Paul said. Take it to the bank. That's true for you and that's true for me. It's just a question of degrees. But as far as the wrath of God goes and the tribulation goes, here's why I get out of suffering and here's why you get out of suffering. Because, as this praise says, you've redeemed us to God out of every nation, tribe, and tongue by your blood. Jesus bore the wrath of God for you and for me. And so, once again, we see in this book of Revelation this vivid portrait of pre-tribulation rapture. This is where you and I will be. This is the song in heaven that you and I will one day sing before the Lord. And, you know, it's funny, of all of the scriptural songs that I've ever heard, I've never heard this one set to music. Could it be because to do it would be to do an injustice to it? I don't know. Maybe it might be a good thing for us to start practicing it. We'll get there and we'll sing the real one and we'll kind of laugh at how we sung this song here on earth. But someday we will sing this song, and notice it's a new song. We talked a little bit about that. It's not new because no one's ever heard it before. Here it is in the book of Revelation. Believers have been reading about this for 2,000 years. But why is it a new song? For the same reason that every time you sing a song of praise to God, it's a new song, because it's filtered through the life experience you've had with God. No one can sing this song like you will sing this song. No one can offer this praise to God like you will offer this praise to God, because God works in each of our lives profoundly and uniquely. So the first thing that praise should do for us, now understand, this is sort of in general as far as how we enter into praise, how we truly enter worship. The first thing that praise should do for us is it should point us to our heavenly future. Every time you and I gather together in an auditorium like this, and a worship team takes its place on a stage like this one and begins to lead us in music, don't think of it as something that you're doing to get in the mood for a sermon. Think of it as heavenly choir practice. Think of it as an opportunity to look forward to that glorious day when you will not only sing these songs, but you will be staring at the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world while you're singing those songs. And I guarantee you will never yawn in worship again. First thing we need to understand about praise is that praise tells us greatly about the security that we have in Christ. Notice as well, praise doesn't stop there. Verse 11, it says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." In other words, it's innumerable, the number of these entities, these creatures, these created beings, the redeemed church that is there before God, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." notice as well the variety of creatures, these heavenly creatures that are worshiping the Lord. You've got angels. You have the four living creatures that give glory to God. You have the 24 elders. You have these myriads and myriads of angels gathered together. Why such a diversity? Why such a crowd? Well, I think it's a fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms. And I think if you read through it at all, it'll become one of yours as well, concludes with these words, "O Lord, you've established your throne in the heavens, and your sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who hear his word, who perform the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, you his hosts, who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you his creatures in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Here we see the fulfillment of that. We see the angels worshiping. We see the hosts of heaven worshiping. We see all of creation worshiping. And notice lastly, we see ourselves worshiping. What a wonderful, wonderful picture of these personalities gathered around the throne. Notice what they say as they sing and express their praise to God. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Now, let me ask you a question I bet you never thought you'd hear in church. Why is Jesus worthy of all that? What makes him worthy of all that more than anyone else? What qualified Jesus to receive praises like this? You know, that's the funny thing about Jesus. Yeah, and even when you talk with non-believers, sometimes you pick up on this. You know, when someone hits their thumb with a hammer, I never hear anyone say, "Oh, Muhammad," or "Oh, Buddha." There's something different about Jesus, isn't there? Even to the non-believer. You know, that's the first thing that comes to their mind. The other thing that's really interesting to me about Jesus, even among non-believers, is if you ask your rank-and-file non-believer, even, you know, your pursuer of the Playboy lifestyle, "Well, who do you think Jesus is?" Say, "Well, you know, I think he's a great teacher." Really? Have you ever thought about what he taught? Now stop and think about this for a second. Standard line of Jesus that we hear quite a bit, but stop and think if Jesus is just a nice teacher. He's right up there with name your spiritual guru, but he's not God. Stop and think about this statement he made in the book of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. He said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, those words roll off our lips. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. But stop and think of what Jesus just said. He said, "I'm lowly in heart." Isn't the minute you say, "I'm lowly in heart," doesn't that kind of disqualify you from being lowly? It's like running around saying, "I am the most humble person I've ever known." We look at that, and from the lips of anybody else, it doesn't make any sense. How can you say that? But when Jesus says it, it's funny. We believe it. Even if you're a non-believer, you go, "Yeah, he was lowly in heart," even if he said it himself. How interesting. Well, what made Jesus so different? What made him so worthy of heavenly praise? Was it because he ran around during his earthly ministry, said, "Okay, I've got my agenda here. I've got to show people I got power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing"? Is that what Jesus did? No, stop and think about it. He did what? The exact opposite. Rather than embracing these things, rather than seizing these things, which rightly belong to him, by the way, as God, you made it. You can say anything you want about yourself, right? You're the big chief. What you say goes, right? But instead of doing that, what did Jesus do? Well, consider what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. He said this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, let me ask you a question. Who humbled Jesus? No one. When I get humbled, when you get humbled, it's usually not us doing the work, right? It's us getting a little bit too big for our britches, and something comes along and reminds us in a big time hurry, we ain't all that in a bag of chips. But who humbled Jesus? Did King Herod, with all of his armies, humble Jesus? Did the scribes and the Pharisees, with their vast knowledge of the scriptures, humble Jesus? Did the Sadducees, who were masters of philosophy, did they put Jesus in his place? Did Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor who claimed to have life or death authority over Jesus, humble him? No. Did even the cross humble Jesus? No, he went willingly. Jesus humbled Jesus. He was the one who passed on all the rights, all the privileges, all the prerogatives that he rightly deserved as God. He passed on all these things. For one reason, to reach people like you and me, because he loved us. He humbled himself. And you know what happens to those who humble themselves in the sight of the Lord? What does the scripture promise? He shall lift you up. And when God exalts you, may I suggest that just as I've discovered personally, firsthand, and maybe you have too, that when the Lord humbles you, he does a great job of it. That's why the scripture says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, because if you don't do it, God will. And believe me, he's thorough. But when he humbles us, what does he do? He lifts us up. He lifted up Jesus, according to Philippians chapter 2, in a pretty significant way. It says, therefore, God has also highly exalted him, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was worthy because he passed. He did not seize upon what was due him. He set it aside to reach people like you and me. Listen to this laundry list. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus came to be arrested? Simon Peter slashing off the ear of the high priest's servant to defend him. Jesus said, Peter, put away your sword, or do you not think I could ask my heavenly Father? And he would once put at my disposal 12 legions of angels. That's 36,000 to 72,000 angels, if you're keeping score at home. One angel in one night, by the way, wiped out 185,000 armed to the teeth Assyrian soldiers in the book of Isaiah, chapter 39. What Jesus was saying is, one word from me and it's over. But he passed, and he was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power. Did Jesus ever use his power for his own self-promotion? No, Jesus refused to use his power. Remember Satan's temptation in the wilderness? Turn these stones to bread. It'll prove that you're the Son of God. Throw yourself down off this highest place in the temple. Everyone will know that you're the Savior then. Jesus said, you shall not put the Lord your God to a foolish test. Jesus passed on the power. Remember Satan's final temptation, showing him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory? He said, these kingdoms are mine, and I give them to whoever I wish. And all these I will give you if you bow down and worship me. He said, be gone, Satan. You shall worship the Lord, and him alone you shall serve. Jesus could have snatched power. He could have had all the power that Caesar and Napoleon and Hitler and Mao and Stalin have only dreamed of. But he passed to reach people like you and me. Riches? Huh. Remember where Jesus was born. No room in the inn. His nursery was a carved-out limestone feeding trough. Sometimes I can recall my mother asking me, "Were you born in a barn?" And I think the reason she said that was she was absolutely convinced, because she was there, that I was not. But if Mary had ever said to Jesus, "Were you born in a barn?" he would have said, "Yeah." Hardly the place where you would find the rich and the famous. He lived a life of grinding poverty, so much so that when Jesus was dedicated at the temple, we are told that Mary and Joseph offered as a sacrifice for Mary's purification 2 turtle doves. Now, that might seem like trivia to you, but in Leviticus, we are told that if a family was too poor to offer a lamb, the prescribed offering for purification, they could make the substitution of 2 turtle doves. The kind of animals you could have on the cheap, you see. Jesus was born into grinding poverty, third world style poverty, poverty that you and I in this country can't even imagine. Did he seize riches for himself? No way. How about wisdom? Did Jesus seize upon his superior intellect to make his case? Is the reason that we follow Jesus Christ because he was the most brilliant philosopher of all time? Well, certainly, his teaching is brilliant. But the main reason that we follow Jesus was the greatest single argument that he had for his own case was his own life. His way of saving us doesn't make sense to this world. As a matter of fact, the wisdom of this world calls the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf foolishness. But to those who are being saved is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus passed on worldly wisdom. You would not find him in the ivy-colored halls of academia. You'd find him with the common people, the not so with it, the not so elite, the people who didn't get the great SAT scores hanging on his every word. We're told the common people heard him gladly. Wow. How about strength? Well, Jesus had all power. He could have used it in any moment. And yet he willingly laid his life down as the Roman soldiers placed his arms upon that gnarled, splintered piece of blood-stained wood and drove rusted nails through his hands and his feet. He could have used his power to stop it at any moment, but he did not. How about honor? Here was God in human flesh, who demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt by even demonstrating his power over death. And those who should have received him most honored him the least. Stop and think about his birth. You remember the shepherds, the ones that saw the angels and confirmed what the angels said by visiting Jesus in his cattle stall? It says that they broadcast abroad what the angels had told them. And yet, the experts in the Jewish law, the priests and the Levites, couldn't be bothered to walk 8 miles down the road from Jerusalem to Bethlehem to check out what the shepherds had said. Jesus passed on honor. How about glory? Well, the book of Isaiah 53, we are told that our Messiah, when he came, was anything but glorious. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of barren ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Wow. Jesus wasn't the best-looking dude you've ever seen. Jesus wasn't straight out of Central Casting. He wasn't regal or kingly. Who he was more than appearance. He set that all aside to save you and me. And blessing, well, blessing comes from a root word that means happy. How interesting that Isaiah describes him as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But notice something else about this. Jesus set all that aside for one purpose, one reason: to reach, to save, to transform people like you and me. And as a result of this, God highly exalted him. Now, I think there's a practical point of application for us, don't you think? Maybe one of the least popular lessons you will ever learn in the Christian life. The pathway up in the Christian life always looks like it's leading down. The way to true exaltation and true glory is always through the pathway of humility. I'd like to share with you, I would say, arguably in my flesh, my least favorite parable of Jesus. You want to hear my least favorite teaching of Jesus? It's probably yours too, if you're honest. Luke chapter 14 and verse 7, it says, "So he told a parable to those who were invited to this party that he was at, when he noticed how they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you, come to you and say, "Give this place to this man," and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down at the lowest place. And when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, "Friend, go up higher." Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. I hate that parable because I like good seats. I like having people acknowledge me. I like the attaboys. I like the pat on the backs. But you know what Jesus is saying? If you're really looking for something that's going to fulfill your soul, you're looking in the wrong place. You're barking up the wrong tree. If you do what you do in the church because you're doing it with eye service, like, look at me, you know, I hope the leadership sees that I'm really godly and with it and together and gives me a position, a little name tag, you know, a little tricked out name tag, as they say, that I can walk around and people will say, "Oh, that must be somebody because they got a name tag, they got a position, they got a place in the church." You know, if you go for that, you can go for it, but I guarantee you, sooner or later, this principle is going to catch up with you. If you exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. Because sooner or later, you're going to discover just how much that tricked out name tag gets you. Maybe in this world, but certainly in the next. You know, Pastor Chuck Smith always used to share this principle. And it took me a while to kind of get it. And he said, you know, there are so many people in a church this size that want to do things around here. And I'm very, very cautious, very, very careful to make sure they're not doing things for me. Because I don't want them someday to stand before God and having invested all this time, effort, and energy around this church, to someday be standing in the very presence of God and wait for their reward and have the Lord look at them and say, "What are you waiting for?" "Well, Lord, I served you. I want my reward." "Well, no, you didn't serve me. You did that for Chuck. Chuck appreciated you. You're paid in full." He said, "I guarantee you there's going to be some angry people at that moment. And I don't want them angry at me." Who do you serve in the church? I guarantee if you decide you're going to serve Jesus and him alone, if whatever you do, even when no one's looking, you're doing it for the Lord, no one will ever take away your joy. But if you decide to serve leadership, you decide to serve for a position, you decide to serve because you want to show people that you really are spiritual, all that, you can do all that and you can get someplace and, you know, by all appearances, we'll think God's using you, but you're going to get to the throne of grace and God's going to say, "Paid in full." I don't want that to happen to you. He who's rewarded last is rewarded best. Do what you do for Jesus. Do what you do for him. And you know, the other side benefit I've discovered is this. If I decide what I do in the church I'm doing for Jesus, whether it's high and holy and exalted, or whether it's humble and secret and no one's ever going to know, all that matters is who I'm doing it for. And if I'm doing it for the Lord, no one can take away my joy. And you know how I know when I'm not doing it for the Lord? My old pal resentment starts knocking on the door. Starts tapping me on the shoulders, and people just don't appreciate you.
You're so gifted and so good looking and so talented, and they just don't appreciate you. It's so tragic.
Yeah, I know. Oh, heaven forbid. But we go there, don't we? Here's a newsflash. Jesus didn't. He obeyed his heavenly Father. And so when we praise Jesus, listen to these words again. And I mean, it so wonderfully gives us this principle. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Why? Because he sees these things for himself? No, because he gave it all up to do the Father's will. And he who rejoices last rejoices best. What's your motivation for service? Praise can be a great reality check within our lives. That's why the world hates it so much. Finally, look at this last line here. Verse 13, it says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Notice who gets in on praise at this point. The entire creation. The entire creation at this point praises God. "Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them," I heard saying these words. Why does the book of Revelation point that out? I mean, we're talking about goldfish praising the Lord. We're talking about garden snails praising the Lord. We're talking about earthworms underneath the earth praising the Lord. Doesn't that seem a little strange to you? It shouldn't. Because the Bible tells us something. Did you know that right now, the entire created universe is singing a song? And you know what that song is? The blues. Believe it or not, in the book of Romans, chapter 8, we're told something about the nature of creation. Verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revealing of the sons of God." Right now, the entire creation is singing a song that probably goes something like this: "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen." But here we see the song sheet change. Here we see blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. This is an expression, by the way, of joy. This is a passionate expression, not a passive one. Again, as we pointed out, that word blessing is a loaded one in the original language. It's the Greek word makarios. It means supremely happy. I love the word because its root goes back to this idea in Greek culture that there was this island called Makarios somewhere over the horizon where everything was perfect, where you had a beautiful crystal clear lagoon and outriggers going across and a lovely coconut palm tree to sit underneath and a nice cool drink in your hand, you know, a little, umbrella sticking out. No, I don't think it went that far, but you get the picture. You ever have one of those days where you're standing around in Tucson and it's just doggone hot and you look over those mountains and you go, you know, somewhere over those mountains is San Diego. And I bet it's a lot nicer in San Diego right now. You're having that Makarios experience. You're longing for a better place, a better world, a place of completed, perfect joy. That's what this root word means. And when we talk about blessing being unto God. It means that in heaven is not the place of the sour and the dour. Heaven is the place where you've got a smile on your face so big you feel like your face is going to break. God is not the God who sits on the throne with a frown on his face and a sneer and looking around for somebody enjoying themselves. What are you laughing at? Too many people present God in that way. Did you know that the Bible tells us just the opposite? In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, speaking of Jesus in this passage, in verse 8, it says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Do you realize that Jesus is the happiest person you will ever be around? He's not sitting around going, what do you got to smile about? Now, if Jesus is that way, how come we as his people aren't that way? It's like the story of this guy who went to pick up his son and he at school, and he'd have the roughest day ever at work, and he gets his son and he gets in the car and he's just thinking about how everything went wrong, and he's driving his son home, and his son's looking at his dad in the rearview mirror. And the son says to the father, Daddy, are you happy? And the dad says, yes, son, I'm happy. And the little boy looks up and he goes, well, Daddy, you better tell your face. Are you happy in Jesus? You better tell your face. Sometimes we as Christians look like, man, we got a burr under our saddle or something's wrong. You know, I mean, someone spiked our oatmeal or something in the morning. And it just, oh. We have every reason to rejoice. God loves you. God wants to bless you today. God wants to fill you with his joy and his peace. In his presence, we are told, this fullness of joy, this right hand pleasures forevermore. If you're walking around looking like down and starting to look up to you, maybe you need to spend some time in his presence. Maybe you need just to have the Lord lift your burdens. Because in heaven, that's the way we're going to be. Not sour and dour. Not cold and distant. Not looking like we have antifreeze running through our veins and we're very holy. We're going to rejoice. And no one will take away that joy, Jesus said. And here's the beauty of all of this. Notice this praise that we see here. Praise can teach us an awful lot. And I just want you to take this away from it all. Praise celebrates our future. You don't like where you are now? Good news for you. This is going to pass. And God has a sure and secure future. Oh, there's so many people these days seeing the stock market going crazy and the bailouts and the presidential debates and people pointing fingers at each other. And they're just going, what's this world coming to? I got an answer, an end. But we know where we're going to be after it's all said and done. And every day brings us closer and closer to that day we see Jesus face to face. Praise causes us to celebrate that reality. When you praise God, does it point to that greater reality? Because the more you understand that greater reality, the less the vain things of this earth that charm you most are going to have a hold on you. Praise also celebrates Christ's fruitfulness. When we praise God, we get our eyes back on Jesus. When we get our eyes back on Jesus, suddenly everything else in our life comes back into proper perspective. Suddenly we don't wrestle so much anymore. Well, what am I supposed to do? Here's what I'm supposed to do. Draw near to the Lord, and he'll draw near to you. Walk in a way that doesn't interrupt your walk with God. Praise brings us back to that place. And finally, praise celebrates the ultimate fulfillment God has for us as his people. That day when faith will be replaced by sight. That day when you and I will be beaming with an ear-to-ear grin that we won't ever be able to wipe off our face. So the next time you praise God, don't pass on the blessing. Don't pass on the opportunity to receive from God a little heavenly preview of coming attractions. That's what praise is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you. And we praise you for who you are, that you are the righteous and holy God, yet you are near to those whose hearts are breaking. You are the God whom the angels exalt and worship, and yet the one who was willing to leave heavenly glory aside, humbling yourself to reach people like us. Lord, you are the one who is worthy of all things because you gave up all things to reach us. We want to walk in that path. We don't want to just be people who pronounce praise with our lips, but rather practice praise with our lives. Thank you, Lord, that we, as we praise you, and even as we conclude this service tonight by singing together, can actually get a head start on heavenly glory. Even right now, through your Spirit, lift us up. Cause us to be drawn close to you. And instead of listening to how the person next to us may or may not be singing well, I pray instead we would be focusing on you who does all things well. We love you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.